You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Norm Zillmer on the subject, Amos, a Prophet for Today.
Some information about something that I found interesting. I had run into a newspaper article a few months ago that was entitled, More Spiritual Leaders Preach the Virtue of Wealth. And apparently at Seattle, there was a lecture by a man who was the author of a book called God Wants You to Be Rich. And it drew 500 people who paid $50 each to attend. Now, I have an idea who's getting rich out of this book. But just imagine how many people will come together for a purpose like that and willingly pay a whole bunch of money in order to get it. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put on some kind of a seminar and say, come and listen about God. Of course, it's going to cost you $50. We can't even give it away and get 500 people to come. It certainly shows something about the values that people place on things, which is relevant to what we're dealing with our class here regarding Amos. Because that was the problem that he had to deal with, that there was so much externalizing of religion that it no longer resembled what God had in mind. We left off yesterday with one of the woes that Amos was pronouncing upon the people. It's in chapter 5. And we concluded with the understanding of the need for commitment, that God wants truth and loyal hearts and love to answer His love. And we just heard about that in eloquent words by our brother Tony. When we come to verse 24, we reach another one of those famous sayings in this book. Amos says, "For on behalf of God, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Now, when rain falls in that part of the world, the valleys and ravines fill up with water, which is really a flood of water, which promptly dries up after the rain stops. And a never-failing stream is a rarity in a country like that because water is really quite scarce. I suspect that the brook that David took his stones from was dry at the time that he was actually helping himself to the weapon he was going to use against Goliath. Because there were rare, full-flowing streams. So when God says, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream, what God is saying is He wants nothing less than a continuous flowing of righteousness. Not an act of occasional good behavior, not a spasm of being righteous or good, but rather a dedicated life. I remember reading some time back about a man who said that he had decided early on in life, he realized later on, that what he was hearing from God was that he should try not to sin very much. That was the way he had approached his life, you know, try not to sin very much. It was keep it in balance. You know, balance would be the thing. If I do enough good things, then maybe, you know, God will be willing to overlook some of the other things that happen in life. And he came to the conclusion finally that what God was really saying was, I don't want you to sin. Never mind this very much part of it. That's what God wants, a dedicated life. We've seen one this morning, haven't we? And it's a wonderful experience to see someone dedicate their lives in a commitment that is like what Amos was talking about and what God wants to see. We go on. Amos 5, 25 and onward. God says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." They have this inward-looking religious ritual. It's not an expression of devotion to Yahweh. Therefore, they don't deserve His protective presence. And without it, they're doomed. Woe to you, Israel. Chapter 6 starts the second of Amos's woes. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." Now that's Judah that he's talking to there. "And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." And that, of course, is the nation of Israel. "You notable men." A little heavy irony there. "Notable men of the foremost nation." Oh, right. The foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. In case anybody thinks that Amos is putting all this burden on Israel while ignoring Judah, he makes sure they understand that they're both guilty of this smugness and frivolity and proud assumptions in this time of wealth and much wealth and little wisdom. They need the admonition of the psalmist, Psalm 146, 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Anyone who trusts only in mankind is doomed to disappointment. The only thing that lasts is God, who is eternal. In his next couple of verses, Amos sort of mimics the government propaganda that was going on in their real or pretended military successes, and he accuses them of not facing the real issues. They're deliberately blinding themselves and contributing to the breakdown of law and order. Pass over to Calneh, see, and then go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better off than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Verse 4, "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory." What extravagant laziness. "You lounge on your couches." I deserve a break today. "You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves." The principle there being that the leader's first responsibility is supposed to be to care for those that are being led, even at the sacrifice of their own desires. They're dining on choice things while they're not shepherding God's sheep. "You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments, but their improvisations are obscene and blasphemous and drunken. You drink wine by the bowlful," deliberately getting roaring drunk. "And you use the finest lotions, pampered in all of their activities, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." That's a sort of a strange statement. What does he mean by that? You don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Well, I went back and looked at the story of Joseph, and I think I came up with one answer anyway, and I'll present it and you can think about it. Remember when he came to his brothers and they stripped him of his ornamental robe and stuck him in a cistern? What did they do? They sat down to eat. And then they saw the Ishmaelites coming, and they took him out of the cistern and sold him as a slave. So he suffered while they ate. While they plotted the cover-up of their crime, Joseph was taken into exile. And these people have been as unfeeling as Joseph's brothers. Therefore, verse 7, "You will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." Pride is their ruin. And here's how seriously God views their pride and their waywardness. Verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." 4, verse 11, the Lord has given the command and he will smash the great house into pieces. We saw about houses yesterday, didn't we? And he will smash the small house into bits. So the leaders and the followers alike are facing devastation. And he asks a question, do horses run on the rocky crags? That is, do they run up the cliff? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Impossible. Does one plow the sea with oxen? Can you imagine going out at the beach out here and starting out into the ocean with a plow? What use would there be of that? It's pointless. Because immediately, of course, the sea just closes in behind it. But you have turned justice into poison, which he says is equally absurd, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness, reversing all the moral principles that they should have been following. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? I think he has an intentional double meaning here. Lo-debar means something like a nothing. So what he's saying is your greatest achievements are great nothings. They've perverted moral values and exalted military value. They've abandoned strength of character and boasted in strength of armies. But the whole proud achievement of Jeroboam is about to vanish. Verse 14. For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Now this is the climax of Amos's prophecy. The conclusion of that section that we suggested to you yesterday is about the encircling foe that began back in chapter 3, verse 11. What brings about this disastrous end? I like the comments of one of the commentators who I had good use of in preparing for this, a man named Alec Motyer. He says, the Assyrians did it, said some, and they were right. Verse 14, I will stir up a nation. God did it, said some, and they were right too. Verse 8 and verse 11. The leaders did it, others said, and they were also right. Verses 1 to 7. Pride did it, said Amos. Verse 8, and that was the most realistic appraisal of all. Yahweh, the Almighty and Sovereign Lord, is the enemy of hollow boasters and has a ready instrument of his wrath, the encircling foe. What becomes of our boasting, said the Apostle Paul in one of his letters? It is excluded. And that's the way it should be, excluded. Obviously, pride is a human problem of every age and every cultural background. We know how God feels about the issue. He doesn't have to keep telling us the same thing over and over again. He destroyed the world with a flood in the time of Noah. So we know how he feels about the world when it looks like Noah's world. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know how he feels about that pride and arrogance and awful behavior, immorality. He got rid of Ananias and Sapphira. So we know how he feels about lying to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to keep telling us over and over and over again. We know how he feels about this. And therefore, that ought to shape our behavior in such a way that we are warned by that. We know how God feels about this because he's told us often and in so many ways. And then he tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This high and lofty God is not far off, way off in the distance somewhere, unreachable beyond the farthest galaxy. He's right at hand. And his hand is outstretched. if we'll only take it. And as Brother Tony said, in other words, in the hour before, the only unforgivable sin is to strike away the hand and not accept it because of our hard heart. Benjamin Franklin said one time, "There's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." It's that which was causing a great deal of the problem, the pride of life. I have another little thing that I'll share with you that came to hand not long ago. It's a cartoon that appears in our newspaper at home. A little boy is kneeling beside his bed, offering his prayer before he goes to bed, and he says to God, "All the good stuff I did, I take total credit for. But all the bad stuff I did is not my fault. It's because of my past or my family or this rotten society." And then he explains, "I've been home with a bad cold for the past few days, so I've been watching a lot of daytime TV talk shows, you know." Yes, we have lots of ways to pass off what is really our own selves and blame it on something else. Well, it's time for a little pause here. By now we can see a good deal about the character of our prophet. First of all, there is his integrity. He came north to Israel to deliver an unpopular message, and he was willing to stand up for what was right. He had his authority to speak the word of God, bringing his instruction and his revelation. He had determination and persistence. He continued around and about this kingdom in spite of the opposition, which we'll hear about a little more in a few minutes. He has a flair for the dramatic. Like Paul at Athens, they might, some of them have listened to hear what this babbler would say. But, calling their wives cows? That probably was pretty hard to take. There's his intelligence and perception. He had a clear knowledge of the situation that existed in the northern kingdom, so much so that some people say, well, he must have come from there because he couldn't otherwise have known all that. He was founded on a rock. He had the fearless defense of God's principles and values. You remember one time in Jesus' experience, he said some hard things about the religious establishment. And his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" I suspect there were some of Amos's supporters who came to him as he went along with this message, and as it got a little more harsh as time went along, and said, "Oh, maybe you should be a little more careful. Can't you be a little more lenient, soften your message a bit? You know, there could be trouble." Not Amos. Fearless defense of the principles of God. He was a gifted poet. He had a varied use of metaphors and figures and rhythms in his writing. He was a convincing speaker. At first they probably considered him just a pest, but later they had to deal with him seriously. He was a statesman, challenging the lords of the land. And he was an organized presenter and writer. I don't know if you've been noticing as we went along, but let me remind you, we began at the start of this week with what were 8 formal pronouncements of judgment that came from God, which were followed by 3 sermons that he gave following those judgments. And then there were 3 woes, which we've just been concluding here now. And finally, there will be 5 visions, which are what we are going to continue to consider next. So he's organized all of his material along those lines. Well, this is our prophet. What kind of people does God use? Well, they're ordinary people. with all the struggles and the strengths and the weaknesses of people that are like us. It's not what we are that's important. The issue is what we're willing to become under the hand of God. All right, we go to chapter 7. And we begin the series of visions. Chapter 7 begins with a vision, and I kind of wonder if this is the beginning of Amos's prophetic ministry. That is, we don't know that all of this was written down consecutively in a chronological order. Is it possible that, like Isaiah, who gives us the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6 of his writing, or like some of the other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk, all of whose missions began with a vision, is this the beginning of Amos's mission? I don't know. But it's something to think about. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, says Amos. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. Now we stop here for a moment to take note of several things. First of all, God showed Amos. It was a vision, not an actual event. The same sort of thing that he said about, talked about in chapter 3, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Now, secondly, we note that it was God who prepared the locusts. First of all, we have to be sure to understand that it's God who's in control. And then it was after the king's share, a sort of income tax, perhaps, something along the line of what Samuel said when he recited what the king that the people wanted would do for Samuel 8:14-15. "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants." And then we learn that these locusts stripped the land clean. That is, it was total destruction. And because of this, Amos interceded on the people's behalf, acted as mediator, like so many others, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jesus, for example. He loves his people and pleads for them, even though they're wayward. "Lord, forgive, for Jacob is so small." Small? That wouldn't have been their opinion of the situation. This great nation. No, they're small, and he looks at it that way. Once again, a little statement from Mr. Motyer. "Prayer is a means by which the Lord of all brings his determined purposes to pass." God prompted Amos's prayer. He heard it, and then he answered it. Amos looked at the situation from God's perspective now, and then he appealed to God's sovereignty and his mercy. "Forgive," he says. And the Lord repented. "This will not happen." Can God repent? Is it possible for God to repent? Yes. We can count at least 30 times in the Old Testament where repentance is linked to an action by God. How can that human reaction be associated with our Creator? Well, he has ceaseless wrath against sin, but his will is not harsh and unfeeling. It's always loving and abiding in concern for his frail people. He's both all love and all justice at the same time, all truth and all mercy. And we can't do that. We have a hard time getting our minds around that kind of an idea where we can embrace both love and justice at the same time. When we're being just, many times we're not being very loving. But God can do both at exactly the same time because it's all a part of his character. So when he talks to us and when he brings these strands of his divine nature into play, He speaks to us in these human terms because of our limitations and speaks of himself as repenting. As James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So as a result of this first vision, judgment is averted. And we go to the second vision. Verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Notice how many times Sovereign Lord or Lord Almighty or God of Hosts, all these great titles that are being used here. This title of Lord and the name Yahweh are used 20 times in Amos, 11 times in the last three chapters, 6 of them in this chapter. Certainly an indication of the lofty and profound level of the book as a whole, and these spectacular oracles in particular. This time God calls for judgment by fire, the judgment that was decreed on the other nations earlier on. Total destruction is in view. The fire that Amos sees is so great that nothing can put it out. Even the ocean hasn't got enough water in it to extinguish this fire. Once again, we're reminded that God is in control. And once again, Amos prays for the people. And once again, God repents, and judgment is delayed. Verse 7, the third vision. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And I'm not sure, but maybe that's the earthquake that he's talking about there, the one that was in Uzziah's time. With my sword, and that surely has to be Assyria, with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Again, we stop and look at the details. The wall was built true to plumb. From the beginning, the wall had been what was necessary to pass the test of the plumb line. The law of God and the grace of God. The vertical wall of the law built upon the foundation of the grace of God. Amos, what do you see? I see a plumb line. What was it? What was the plumb line? Was it Amos himself? Was it? I think maybe it was. God continues, I'm setting a plumb line among my people. My people! A phrase that's used 5 times in these last 3 chapters, never before in the other parts of the book. So once again, God is closing the gap between himself and his people. As the situation worsens, God provides his consolation. My people. Now also, we notice that since testing is an inescapable part of the life of God's people, therefore Amos doesn't pray this time. And God continues, I will spare them no longer. That is to say, judgment has now been determined. The high places, the sanctuary, the royal house are marked out for judgment. They will fall. But he doesn't show Amos a vision of total destruction as he did earlier. Now we diverge from the vision portion and we get a little bit of historical information, a little personal information about Amos. For the first time, he actually remarks upon something that's taking place as he's doing some of these things as he wanders about the country. Verse 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam ready to say this is the last straw. And immediately he informs the king, inaccurately, that Amos is preaching conspiracy against Jeroboam. The land, he says, is unable to bear all his words. Interesting. An absolutely unplanned compliment to the witness of Amos and the measure of his growing power and influence. The land can't bear all his words. But the land didn't rise up against what Amos was saying. Maybe some were listening a little more carefully. And in case the king might be unmoved by the actual content of Amos's message, Amaziah embellishes it a little to make it sound worse. He's saying that you're going to be killed. Amos didn't say that, but that's what Amaziah reported. Now, Amos doesn't record the response of Jeroboam to this urgent appeal by the priest. Apparently, the king dismissed the whole issue as being that of a crackpot, not worthy of spending the time on him. And Amaziah didn't get what he doubtless wanted, which would be permission to beat him up and have him put in prison, or maybe worse. So he decided to take the matter into his own hands. Verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer! Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." The best that Amaziah can do is order him out and add the implied threat of bringing all the authority of his office down on Amos's head for profaning the national sanctuary. Here's a case history of a popular religionist who's careful to maintain convention and tradition, but he's totally uninterested in the word that comes from God. I've got to share with you a priceless little statement one of my brethren said in response to this portion of this talk. He says, "This guy Amaziah was a real ignoramus." I read a book review not so long ago by a man who has served as a minister for 34 years, and the reviewer says about him that this author entertains no dark notions about sin, no upsetting thoughts about the possibility that there may be such a thing as religious truth or untruth. He favors religious rituals in general, pretty much any kind you can think of. He doesn't seem to have pondered the difference between truly sacred rituals and ordinary profane ones. His concluding thought is, "When searching readers open this book, they will find a sweet old guy, but they won't find God." So he reviewed a second book, same reviewer, another book. This author speaks for his own version of a New Age Christianity, in which the preeminent sin seems to be dumping toxic waste in the local stream, in which peace is the thing to be desired above all else, and in which the idea of judgment day complete with a resurrection is simply too distasteful to believe. While he acknowledges the importance of finding the truth, whatever it is, his own search seems to have been influenced by fads and personal tastes, as well as by the scriptural texts. And then the reviewer goes on to wish that there were some other bestseller, more like the preacher he sees in the subway station every day, who stands there and says, "You can pray to Buddha. You can pray to Mary. You can pray to your dead ancestors, but you better pray to Jesus, because he's the only one going to hear you." Well, we got Amaziah's type people still in the world today, don't we? Note Amaziah's words, "Go back to Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there." This man figures that everybody's out to get what they can from the system, and he guesses that Amos is being paid by somebody to preach. And he suggests that it might be in Amos's best interest to look for a more profitable location. And now we finally get Amos's own words concerning his prophetic credentials. Amos 7, verse 14. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. But I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" He had two jobs, didn't he? A shepherd and a dresser of fig trees. Did he need two jobs to make a living? In that inhospitable area of Tekoa, maybe that's what it was. And if that's the case, then maybe that's and adds a little extra weight to Amaziah's comment, well, you might find a more profitable location for your work, so you don't have to work so hard. Here we meet Amos at his courageous best, fearlessly facing the threats from this big shot, Amaziah. Amos was not a prophet by profession, nor was he a member of one of those schools of the prophets which apparently had existed since the time of Samuel. He became what he was not before, and what he never would have made himself, because God appointed him to the position. He never made his living by preaching or prophesying, and he deeply resented the implication that his mission was to make money. The Lord sent him. And you notice, once again, God calls them my people, Israel. Wayward they may be, but he hasn't thrown them out of his plans. But this man Amaziah's opinion carries a lot of weight in high places, so it's important for Amos to establish his own credentials publicly, and I suspect he did so in a public manner. Perhaps he even had a sort of handout to give to people to authenticate his message, something like what Isaiah was told later to do in Isaiah 30 at verse 8. "Go now," says God, "write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness that these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions.'" Amos stands by his responsibility to preach, even in the teeth of official disapproval. Here is a clear-cut example of the plumb line in action. This is it. This is the way that God wants it to be, and I will not vary from it. And we have more information about the character of Amos in this incident. He was a good strategist for the Word of God. He preached where the people were, in the cities and the villages, and at the pilgrimage shrines like Bethel. The message radiated out, and Amaziah and his kind began to tremble. He knew, as we know, that there's no service of God without trials. And Amos had his tests, too, that he had to undergo. First of all, there was the test that he faced at this time of misrepresentation. Amaziah managed to twist his true words to give a false impression of the man. His message was charged with conspiracy, a favorite trick of those who want to discredit somebody. And there was second a temptation. He was tempted to act out of his own self-interest. Go, flee for your own sake, to where your message will be more warmly received and more handsomely rewarded. And he was tempted by confrontation with authority. Amaziah drew himself up to his full height and says, "This is the National Cathedral. This is the place where the nation comes to worship. How dare you stand here and desecrate this place? Your message is decidedly out of place, Amos. Get out of the royal chapel." And we're reminded of another occasion. It's recorded in the 5th chapter of Acts, where the disciples stand before a group of similarly pompous individuals, the Sanhedrin and the priestly order of things. And they're told, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Plumb line again. And the thought occurs to me, wouldn't Amos have been proud of Peter that day? Here's a neat little put down by Amos to Amaziah's attempt to pull rank over him. In his reply, he says, "The Lord said to me, go." So he has the authority of his vocation. "The Lord said, prophesy." So he has the authority of revelation. He possesses the word of God to speak. "The Lord said, go to my people Israel." So he has the authority of his commission to this people. So who do you think deserves the higher rank, Amaziah? Amos knew where he stood with God. When the moment of testing came, and especially when a strong human authority pressured him to give up, he passed the tests. Now he takes the initiative. He turns back to Amaziah, verse 16, and gives him a special message. "Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." Amaziah says, "Never again prophesy in Bethel." And Amos emphasizes his point by repeating that command. "You say, do not prophesy. Therefore," says Amos, "I will prophesy. This is what the Lord says." He's faithful to his own earlier words. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So Amos presents the Lord's verdict to Amaziah. He will live to see the word which he rejects fulfilled. He will lose everything that's dear to him: his family, his position, his wealth, his power. The Lord of the plumb line measures these two men. One is taken and the other is left, because one bows before the word of God and the other does not.